Okay. As we've been studying the life of Abraham, we've now come to the 15th chapter of Genesis, and we discover this great patriarch, this great man of faith who's listed in the Hall of Fame in the New Testament. We find him afraid. We kind of see him hiding under the covers. Why is that? Well, this chapter is an amazing chapter for several reasons. Once again, we run into many first mentions, and we've decided how important first mentions are. The principle first mention says that whenever anything is mentioned first in the Bible, that first mention in how it is used has a very important part in how that word or phrase is interpreted in the rest of the Bible. Okay? So we have a number of firsts here. First, we have the phrase, "the word of the Lord came." That's a first, and how many times will this be seen after this throughout the pages of Scripture? The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, came to Jeremiah, to David, to Paul, to Peter, over and over. Second, we have the phrase, "do not be afraid," or some translations say, "fear not." And someone has calculated that there are over 300 mentions of that phrase in the Old and New Testaments. The third phrase is, "I am your shield," and variations of that appear all throughout the Scripture. And the fourth phrase is the last phrase of verse 6, which tells us that Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And this is the first time that we see the word "believe" found in all of Scripture. So now as we enter into the 15th chapter, we find Abraham in fear. It's sort of a peculiar thing, if you think about it, considering the fact that he's just come from a mighty moment of victory, and all of a sudden now, God appears to Abram with a message, "do not be afraid." Well, we're not told in the text exactly why he's afraid, but we don't have to look very far to come up with what we know are things that are going on in his life. First of all, Abram was alone in his thoughts. He was alone with his thoughts. Everyone had gone home. The king of Sodom had gone back to Sodom. Lot and his family had returned to the city. Chedorlaomer and that coalition of kings, they were somewhere after they had been conquered. And Abram, with his small troop, had gone back to his home, and he was alone. And how many of you know that sometimes after a major accomplishment, when you're left alone, you can have strange thoughts? Abram alone in his tent, and sometimes it's due to emotional or physical or spiritual fatigue. But whatever the reason, here he is, he's alone with his thoughts, and he begins to think, and he reminds us that the great victories that we have in life often leave us with marks in ways that we don't anticipate. And then I believe that as he's alone, that he begins to be aware of what he has done. Abram has done something that has gotten the attention of the entire region. By his power and courage, this little band of renegades has gone after the Eastern Coalition of Kings, as we studied in the last chapter. And they surprise them by night, and they capture back the people that had been taken and the money that had been taken, and Abram has gone home. And I think that when the dust settles and he begins to think about what he's done, suddenly he becomes afraid. How many of you have been there? You've done something really brave, something perhaps uncharacteristically bold and courageous. You've made a major decision, perhaps, that has put other people in a bad situation, but you did the right thing. And then you get home and you think, what have I done? I believe that Abram probably began to think about retaliation. What if Chedorlaomer and this Eastern Coalition decide they're going to come together and they're going to get him? Most of the time in the Old Testament, you don't get away with what Abram did without some retaliation. He's beginning to think about that. Then I think Abram started to replay the tapes in his mind about the conversation that he had had with the king of Sodom when the king of Sodom had offered him all this money. And in a moment of courage, Abram says, "No, I'm not going to take anything so that you can never say that you've made me rich." But when he got away from that and he began to think about all the money he'd turned down, I think maybe he had some different thoughts, perhaps. You know, we can always be brave in that moment when we're confronted, and then we walk away from it sometimes, and we say, what have I done? And Abram began to be filled with fear. But if you read the text carefully, you know that there was something else going on in Abram's mind. He was also assessing his own situation. Let me tell you where Abram is in life right now. He's 85 years old, and it's been 10 years since God told him that he was going to have a son, and out of that son, that God was going to bless him greatly and he would fill the world with people. Abram, he's now 85, and there's not a son in sight. And Abram, he's beginning to wonder if he got the message right, if God really told him that he was going to bless him with a son. And so Abram begins to think, well, maybe I just didn't understand. Maybe what God meant was that somebody was going to grow up in my household and be my heir. Maybe it's going to be Eliezer, who's my steward. You see, what's going on is that Abram's faith, which was evident so strongly just a few days before, has now begun to melt down. And he begins to think about the army he defeated. And he begins to think about the money he'd turned down. And he begins to think about the fact that, wait a minute, this God in whom I put my trust told me 10 years ago that I'm going to have a son, and I don't see one. So maybe I need to help God along here. Maybe I need to reinterpret this. Maybe God didn't really mean a son. Maybe what he really meant was somebody born in my house. And the Bible says that he began to be filled with fear. His rock-solid faith in Almighty God began to evaporate. And he began to think not spiritual thoughts, but human, physical thoughts. He began to try to explain his life, not in terms of God, but in terms of what he could understand, in terms of what he could see. And his faith began to falter as he pondered all these things in the loneliness of his heart, in his tent. He began to wonder if he'd taken a wrong turn. Perhaps God didn't really mean what he said. And how often do we have moments like this in our own lives, when we've trusted God for something, and it looks like God's forgotten his promise to us? We believed God in some particular moment of time, and we've waited for him to produce, and it doesn't seem like he's going to produce. And then we begin to even question our faith. Sometimes we think that if we question our faith, we can't be Christians. But I tell you that's not true. That some of the greatest Christians who've ever lived have had moments of doubt when they've questioned what God was doing. And so we see Abram, the hero of our story, seated perhaps in his tent, and it's nighttime, and he's sitting there alone, afraid. And our first principle is what encourages me the most is even this past week, I've experienced some of these same doubts myself, and it's this. God never leaves us alone in our fear. God never leaves us alone in our fear. Psalm 125:2 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. He surrounds you. Psalm 32:7, David says, you are my hiding place. See, God knows when we're afraid. He knows what's going on in our hearts and minds. He sees our emotional makeup better than we do. And he knows what's happening in our lives. And when we're questioning whether or not God is real in our lives, he knows that. Oftentimes in Scripture, we read of people coming to this point, and the Bible says that they cry out to God. But in this text, there's no mention of Abram even saying a word, because Abram knows what's going on in his heart. And he initiates this conversation with Abram. Instead of Abram crying out to God, our text in verse 1 simply says, after this. After what? Well, after all the things we've just discussed. After all the things that are running through Abram's mind, the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he said to Abram, do not be afraid. And God initiated this conversation. He responded to Abram's fear, first of all, with an awareness of his presence. As Abram tossed in his bed at night, he became aware of a presence in the room with him. In his heart, he hears the mysterious words of the Lord. In a vision here, we're told he hears Almighty God speak to him. You know, Abram, he was a very blessed man in the sense that in the course of his life, Almighty God appeared to him 9 different times. And this is the 5th appearance of God to Abram. And it's an appearance that happened at the most appropriate time. He felt the presence of God. How many of you have been in a time of fear when in your life you've just seemed like things are just so out of sync? Things are just so messed up and you don't know what's going on. And there's a lot of questions, but you don't have many answers. And as you wrestle with God with all this, sometimes not even having the presence of mind spiritually to call upon him, all of a sudden you're aware that God is with you, that God is present with you, that somehow he has drawn near to you in that moment, the presence of the Lord. How many of you have spent the night crying out to God, wanting answers to your questions, wondering what's going on? And you know, I'm not a mystic, and I don't believe that God has ever appeared to me in person, but I have physically, spiritually, mentally felt the presence of God in the room. Does God do that? He does that. He did it for Abraham. And I want to tell you, when you face your fear, when fear begins to envelop you and you begin to wonder, does God really know what's going on? Just hold on for a moment and listen to what God's saying in your heart. And don't be surprised, because as I warn, if you come back and say, I felt the presence of God in that moment, God does not leave us alone in our fear. You know, it's one thing to feel the presence of God. It's quite something else to hear the word of God. And God then begins to speak to Abram, and he gives him a promise. And he says to Abram, do not be afraid. Did you know that that is the single command in the Bible that occurs more than any other command that you'll find in the pages of Scripture? And I say command because it's a command, not a suggestion. Now, if you do a study on this, you're going to find that there are exactly 366 occurrences of this phrase, do not be afraid, or its equivalent. And I find that number interesting. It's one for every day of the year and one thrown in for leap year too. Fear not. We do need a fear not for every day, don't we? Literally, what God had said to Abram in that moment, when Abram felt his presence in the midst of the loneliness, he said, Abram, don't be afraid. Be strong. Be courageous. You can trust me. You don't need to be afraid. See, our fear always comes when we get our eyes off the promiser and we begin to worry about the promise. And that's our principle. Fear always comes when we take our eyes off the promiser and we begin to worry about the promise. You know, we're like Peter, who was called to come to the Lord walking on the water. And as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was good. But when he began to look at the waves, what happened? He started to sink. And so often we get caught up in the fearful things of life, and we don't know what's going on, and we don't know what God is doing. And we begin to look around at all the circumstances, and we forget to look at the one who has given us the promise. What do we fear? Fear of the unknown. Fear of dying. Fear of being alone. Fear of illness. Fear of suffering. Fear of what people think or feel about you. Why does God repeat so often in the Word the phrase, do not be afraid? Because fear can bring such emotional pain that it can destroy your personal well-being and short-circuit your effectiveness. You know, fear was given to us by God to warn and to protect us, but it was never intended to control us. And 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. In what fearful circumstance do you need to keep your eyes on the promiser tonight? Because just in case you think you're the only one who needs to hear this message, I want to share with you just a few people that God had to tell, do not be afraid. To Isaac, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Jehoshaphat, to Jacob, to Daniel, to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, to Mary, the mother of our Lord, to the shepherds on the hillside, to Simon Peter, to the women who gathered at the tomb on Easter Sunday, to John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and you can imagine why he needed a fear not. And to us today, he has reminded us that I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. More than any other instruction in the Word of God are the words, do not be afraid. And I want us to peek ahead in Genesis for a moment, just so I can show you something very interesting about those who struggle with fear. Because sometimes I think that we think that great people of faith don't struggle with fear, and that's just not so. Genesis 26:24 says this, that night the Lord appeared to him, and him is, now we're talking about Abram's son Isaac, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Let's look a little further. Genesis 46:2-4. This is Jacob, son of Isaac, who we will see renamed Israel. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid. Now first, I want you to notice in each account of all three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what time was it that God appeared to each of them? It was nighttime. Each time, did you pick that up? That is significant because you know as well as I do, by experience, that fear comes upon us and takes its grip on us more severely at night, does it not? When we're alone, when things are quiet, when we're left with our thoughts. And the Prince of Darkness, he comes and he plants thoughts of fear most often at night. Second, I am convinced that every time God says in Scripture, do not be afraid, that God doesn't bother telling people who are not afraid, don't be afraid. God doesn't waste words. So when he tells these men not to be afraid, that means that they were scared to death and they were dismayed as they could possibly be. He doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste commands like that. And the reason I bring this up is because I believe that so many of us deal with a terrible stronghold of fear and it's holding us back. God has a place, ladies, that he wants to take us. And look at verse 7. I want you to see this. When it says in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of blank. You can personalize this. You can fill this in with the word fear. He's brought you out of fear to give you what? Peace. To give you power. To give you purpose. You can place any stronghold in this blank. God has brought you out of. It could also be literal. It could be that God wants to bring you out of some place that you've been too long, physically, literally, to take you to a new place with him. See, God never takes us from without taking us to. He never takes us from without taking us to. Wherever you are is not where God wants you to stay, but you cannot move forward so long as you're afraid. Fear holds us back. Thinking back to Abram in Ur, what did God say? God said, go, leave Ur. And some have said that Ur stands for usual routine. Usual routine. God wants us to leave our usual routine and go to a new place with him. He says, we've got a place to go together. But we got this thing in our heads that we can't possibly, he can't possibly really expect us to do that because he knows we have this fear issue. Anybody? But hear me on this. This is our next principle. Those God uses greatly seem to greatly battle fear. Those God uses greatly seem to greatly battle fear. But here's the deal. We may battle fear, but we must not let it win. What fear is winning in you? What is holding you back from going to a new place with God? You need to know something. Somehow, we have this faulty thinking, listen to me, that the people out there that are doing God's work, those who are out there in places that would scare most of us half to death, let me tell you something, they're scared too. And I think that some of us think that fear gets to be the reason why we understandably cannot possibly do that. Because we're convinced that people that God is really using don't have a fear issue. If they did, they wouldn't be doing it. No! They fear God more than they fear their fear. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's our next principle. We need to fear God more than we fear our fear. We need to fear God more than what he's called us to do. I am scared to death of 90% of what God has called me to do. My daughter Brittany, she asked me a few weeks back, after I had a couple teachings under my belt, she asked, Mom, are you getting over that fear yet? I said, absolutely not. I said, I get over it when it's done. Do you know what I'm saying? You want to get over your fear? You do what you're scared of. Sorry. That's how you do it. You do what you're afraid of. Do it. Just do it and get it over with. You know what I was thinking? We've all heard the saying that fear stands for false evidence appearing real. But you know, there's another work of the enemy. He takes real evidence to appear false. Real evidence appearing false. That is also the game of the enemy, because let me tell you, we've got real evidences of God all around our lives. Your God is real, and He is with us, and He is the only one we need to fear and reverence, and in awe, a holy fear that drives us to Him. Do not be afraid. And then God tells Abram something very special. He says, I am your shield. This is first a promise of protection. What could have been more encouraging to Abram at this moment when he's afraid for his life than to realize that Almighty God was his very protection? How many of you know that you and God are a majority and that you can win any war that needs to be fought? You don't have to be afraid if God's on your side. And he's promised to be his shield. What does it mean to have a shield? Someone who protects you from what's going on. Someone who gives you a peace in your heart when your heart is failing you for fear. God who stands between you and those things that are causing fear to come into your life. I will be your shield. Have you experienced God as your shield this week? You see, Abram didn't have to worry about Chedorlaomer coming to take him out. He didn't have to worry about the king of Sodom being ticked off because he refused his gift. God was going to protect him. God stood between him and the forces that were coming against him to be his shield. Then notice, not only does God promise to be his protector, but he also promises to be his provider. I am your shield, Abram. Now watch this. And your very great reward. You know, when Abram thought about Chedorlaomer coming after him, he needed God to be his shield. When he thought about all the money he'd turned down, he needed God to be his reward. These words literally mean, I will be your own very personal, precious treasure. Abram, I'm going to be the treasure that you desire. You walked away from a treasure when you said no to the king of Sodom, but I personally will be your treasure. And guess what? Abram became the friend of God, the only man about whom that is written. Abram was God's friend. It's him. He is the reward. What could have been more encouraging to Abram than these words, short and sweet, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. Do you know experientially that God is your reward? Have you had a reward encounter lately? Do you know what I mean by that? When he becomes your life's delight, when he himself, not just what he can give, not just what he can do, but when he takes the smallest thing and he makes it an ecstasy moment. I had one this week. We've had a personal crisis come about in our family in the past 2 weeks, and we've been struggling greatly. And during this period of time, I've had two separate people come to me, people who knew nothing about our trial or what was going on whatsoever, come up to me and tell me that God woke them up out of a sleep at night to pray for our family. I didn't know whether to laugh or cry or smile with joy, but I tell you what, that was a reward encounter for me, because that was just God's precious way of affirming to me and to my family that we don't need to be afraid, that he's going to take care of what's going on. What a reward encounter. I'm talking about when he becomes the thrill of your life. Is he the most marvelous, most delightful, most exciting part of your life? Not just he'll be our reward. I am your reward in the here and now. Enjoy me, he says. I am the reward in a difficult life. I am the reward in difficult circumstances. He is your reward today. And you can ask him, Lord, I want my reward today. I want more of you, Lord, now. I want more of you. I want you to be the one true thing that drives me, delights me, delivers me. There ain't no high like the Most High. Not ever. He is your shield. He is your reward. Well, and then you would have thought that Abram would have just sat up and said, oh, Lord, thank you so much for your visit. I feel so much better. I'm going to go on with my life now. But listen to his response. But Abram says, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me? See, I don't have any children. God's already taken care of his first two fears. Now, Abram is not going to let him off the hook until he deals with the third one. I'm 85 years old, Lord, and I don't have a son, and you promised me one. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to give me? Because the only thing that I can quantify is my servant Eliezer, and he's not my son. Help me to understand this. And so again, we see the phrase, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, and God said to Abram, I told you you were going to have a son, and I meant it. Your son is going to come from your own body, a child that you yourself will father. You are going to have a son. And you wonder what Abram's thinking now. Well, Lord, that's great, but you know what? I'm not getting any younger. I thought it was a stretch 10 years ago when you told me I was going to first have a son. But now it's 10 years later, and I still don't have one. And so I love what the Lord did here. He affirmed his faith. He said, Abram, come with me. Let's go for a walk. And God took him outside, and he challenged him to count all the stars. And he said, Abram, when you get done counting, that's how many descendants you'll have from this promise. I believe the Lord loves visual aids. He loves to illustrate. He loves to use drama because it helps people understand the word. God here was using an illustration that Abram understood. And I'll tell you why. See, in Abram's old life, in his old polytheistic belief system, stars were a part of gods to be worshipped. Abram was doubting, and the Lord said, Abram, I don't want you to doubt about one sun. I want you to look up into the heavens, and I want you to gaze at the stars, and I dare you to count them if you can. See, what I want you to know is that I made all those stars. I hung them in space by the power of my voice. And if I can do all of that, don't you think that I can give you one son when you're past the age of fathering? The word count here in verse 5 in Hebrew means to score or to mark with a tally. So I want you to picture this scene. I think it's almost comical. God's got Abram out in the black of the night looking straight up, tallying the stars. And it would have been something like this. Here Abram's going. You know, telling, he's telling, can you count the stars tonight in our polluted skies? Can you count the stars? See, God's point to Abram by measure of application is that what he has for us is beyond estimation. You can't count it. It will not calculate. It's more than you can compute. And that's our next principle. What God has for his own is beyond estimation. What God has for his own is beyond estimation. Do you believe that? Abram did. You know, I don't think Abram ever walked out into the nighttime after that he didn't look up into the heavens and think about what God promised him. And do you know that it was going to be 15 more years till the promise came to pass? And I bet that the only thing on some days that kept Abram going for 15 more years was this encounter and God's nightly reminder to Abram as he would look up into the sky. And then we reach the pinnacle of this discussion in verse 6 when we read, so Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Genesis 15:6 records the first mention in Scripture of any form of the word believe. It's been practiced before, okay? We've seen faith, but this is the first time we get to see the word in Scripture. And this is a huge concept. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So before I move on to Abram, I want to pitch this out to you. Can you imagine you and I making it our goal to one day see the words, blank, believed God. Jennifer, believed God. Nancy, believed God. Make that your testimony. Make that your testimony. That, because when all is said and done, do you know what brings the holy pleasure of God like nothing else on the planet? Faith. Faith. Crediting it into our account as righteousness. The word credit means to count, to impute, to esteem. Now I want to address something here. Some of you, because of the way you've been brought up, because of other belief systems that you've encountered, you struggle with the mentality that since you failed God so much in the past, and that since you fail him often, even now, that somehow you need to make it up to him. I wonder how many of us are in that make-up-for mentality. How many of us are convinced that God's up there tallying our sins. 1, 2, 3. Oops, bad day. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Let me tell you, God is not up there doing the math on our sins. He's doing the math on our opportunities that we seize to believe Him. That's our next principle. God's not counting our sins. He's counting the opportunities that we seize to believe Him. He's counting the opportunities that we seize, that we take to believe Him. You know, if He's telling anything, it's those things. She believed me, she believed me, she believed me, she believed me, whack! She believed me, she believed me, she believed me, whack! That child brings the grin of God. She believed God and He counted it as righteousness. Now, if I could use a New Testament expression, most people believe that this right here in verse 6 is where Abram got saved, where he became a Christian in the Old Testament sense of the word. Yes, he followed God when he was asked to leave Ur of the Chaldees, but here he believes God about something very special. And what is that something special? That God is going to provide a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is going to come through Abram and God's promise to him. See, the Bible literally says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, that Abram heard about Jesus Christ. Why was Abraham, in our terms, why did he become a child of God? Because he believed the promise of God when God told him that he was going to have a large family. But he also believed the promise of God that God would bring the Redeemer out of his own body to this whole world. And our next principle is this. We are saved by believing the promises of God. We are saved by believing the promises of God. Did you know that the word believe here is literally the word amen? It's the word amen. Verse 6, we can substitute this. He amened the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. The word amen is the same in three languages, English, Greek, and Hebrew. And it means this, so be it. Let it be true. This is what I believe. It is certainly true. So when you use the word amen, you are saying exactly what Abram said to God when God told him, I'm going to give you a son, but I'm also going to give you a greater son than you've ever dreamed of. I'm going to give you the Lord Jesus Christ from your own loins. And Abram said, amen. Amen, so be it. This is what I believe. It is certainly true. Do you know that every time somebody comes to Christ in this generation, that's what happens? Somebody preaches the gospel to them about Jesus Christ, and in their heart, what do? They say, amen. I receive Him. I accept Him. He's my Savior. Do you believe that Abram really knew about Jesus Christ? Well, you got to see this verse this week. John 8:56 says this, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. So how did Abraham become one of God's children? The same way you and I do. He believed that God was providing an answer, and that answer was going to be in Jesus Christ, who had come through his lineage. How do I become a Christian? I look backward to what Jesus did on the cross. How did Abram come to God? He looked forward to the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus. So there's only one way to be saved. You know, I've heard some people say, well, some people get saved the Old Testament way, some people get saved the New Testament way. No! There's only one way to get saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. The people in the Old Testament, they got saved on credit. They got saved on credit. Did you know that? Waiting for the payment to be made. And we all get saved by looking back to the payment that's already been made on our behalf, to what Jesus did on the cross. So this is a marvelous moment in Abram's life, because what started out in fear ended with this amazing expression of faith. He believed God, and he believed God beyond Isaac. He believed God all the way through to Jesus Christ. And when he believed beyond all doubts, amidst all difficulties, Almighty God saw his faith and gave him righteousness. Billy Graham tells a story to illustrate this, and it goes like this. He said, suppose a man is in a courtroom and the judge knows that he's guilty. All right? And so the judge asks him some questions, and, you know, it's been said that this could be the courtroom of heaven, perhaps. And he says, "Have you loved God with all your heart every day of your life?" And the man says, "No, sir." "Have you loved others as you're supposed to love them?" And he says, "No, sir." Third question, "Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your only hope of heaven and your only way of getting to God?" And the man says, "Oh, yes, sir, I have." And the judge says, "All charges dismissed." All charges dismissed. And Billy Graham says, can you imagine the reporter who writes something in the newspaper the next day? The headline reads something like this: "Judge dismisses all charges, then takes criminal home with him." Isn't that what God does? He dismisses all charges. Okay, now as we enter the second division, I wonder how many of us have thought in the past to ourselves at one time or another, you know, if God would just come and speak to me personally, if he would just talk to me audibly as he did with others in the Bible, then I would know what to do. And I would have the confidence that I was always doing the right thing. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever been in some torturous decision that had to be made in a matter of days, and you realize that what you do with this decision will determine not only your future, but the future of your family? You desperately want to make the right decision. And you look at the Bible, and sometimes it doesn't seem plain. And so you say, "Lord, just tell me what to do." But I wonder if it would be any different with us than it was with those with whom God did actually speak. See, Abram was the friend of God. They spoke together as friends. And God appeared to him 9 different times. And yet here we are in the middle of the 15th chapter, and we see Abraham, who's believed, now asking God for a sign. Because while he's believed, he wants to have confirmation. Abram isn't a whole lot different than most of us. We believe. We trust God. But wouldn't it be great if once in a while, God would come down and confirm with us what it is we believe that he's telling us to do? This is the first and last time that Abram will ask for a sign. And I must tell you that Abram got more than he bargained for, because God not only gave him a sign, God told him what was going to happen to him in his life, told him what was going to happen to his nation for the next 4 centuries. Sometimes when we ask God for something, we need to be careful what we're asking him for, because he might just give us more than we want to know. And he did that with Abram. When God answered Abram's request, he created an even greater problem for him. Abram wanted to know about his son, but then he wants to know, hey, what about the land I'm supposed to inherit? He looks around in the land that he's supposed to be inheriting, and there's nothing but Canaanites and Perizzites, and he doesn't see any of his own descendants. And so we see in verse 7 that God, once again, God is going to speak to Abram, and he's going to confirm his faith. Now watch very carefully. Verse 7, God also said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." We now see God identifying himself as "I am." At the core of this covenant is Jehovah God. And notice that he completes the identity with capital L-O-R-D, the covenant God. This was an announcement of God's unchanging presence and unchanging character. And then God reminds Abram what he's already done. He says, "Abram, I want you to remember that I'm the one who led you out of Ur of the Chaldees all the way to where you are right now. I am the Lord your God. You can count on me. I'll be there for you." God is about to enter into this covenant with Abram, which will make the fulfillment of the promises as certain as the character of God himself. Well, Abram listens to this little speech. And then in verse 8, he says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" We have to try to get in his skin a little bit here, you know, because here he is. He's just a small little troop, this little group of people. He's in this land of Canaan, and there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that he's going to inherit it. And so he says, "I believe that you're going to give me a son. I believe that you're going to give me a great inheritance, but how can I know?" It's sort of like the man who said to Jesus, he said, "Lord, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Mark 9:24 says that. Isn't that cool? "Lord, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Have you ever prayed that in your own way? "Lord, I believe, But there's this part of me that doesn't believe. So help the part of me that doesn't believe. That's very honest prayer. I've prayed that myself just this week. You say, is that double talk? No. That's just honest, genuine relationship with the Lord. Abram was not wrong in asking God for a sign of assurance. Remember, Gideon did that. The Virgin Mary did that. Now, I'm not saying that we should ask God for a sign every time you have to make a decision, but I've heard it said over the years that you should never ask God for a sign. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they did. Abram was not testing God, but rather, he wanted God to confirm, to give him assurance. Abram was honest with God about his feelings. And I think we can learn a lot from this conversation. He was being real with God. You know, so often we treat God as like a Wizard of Oz. But that was not the case here. Abram was not pretending that things were okay when in his heart they weren't. He had some real honest doubts and concerns, and he addressed them in a respectful and reverent manner. See, the more real Abram got with God, the more real God got with Abram. Did you notice that? Psalm 37:4 says, you guys know this well, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, Abram was truly concerned. The desires of his heart regarding a son and the land had gone unanswered. And so he wanted to know how he could know. And so as he opened up his heart to the Lord opened up his heart to him and gave him the assurances that he needed. This is our next principle. When you open your heart to the Lord, he will give more of himself to you. When you open your heart to the Lord, he will give more of himself to you. When was the last time you shared with God the desires of your heart? And when you do you pinpoint your doubts? Do you tell him about your longings specifically? Do you continue to pour them out until you're aware that he's answering you by bringing his word into your heart or to your mind? See, this is to touch God in reality, in a heart-to-heart relationship. Get real with God, and he will get real with you. Now, what happens next is one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. God now tells Abram how to prepare for the covenant he's going to make with him. Now, the instructions that God now gives to Abram and what he does in verses 9 through 10 are unusual, to say the least, by today's standards. Perhaps you read this week and you asked a question like me, what in the world is all this cutting up animals all about? But let me tell you what's happening here, okay? What God did was he condescended, he lowered and humbled himself to use a very normal and natural right of the people of Abram's day to make an unconditional covenant with him. See, in our day and age, we get into a contract. What do? We sit down, we get an attorney, we drop the papers, everybody signs, sometimes they're notarized. We enter into a contract so that if anybody breaks the contract, we have opportunities to litigate, and that's how it works in our culture. But in the day of Abram, they entered into a covenant in a much different way. This was the normal, natural way that they would covenant with each other. Let me explain. They would take these animals, they would kill them, they would cut them down the middle and arrange them with a walkway between the pieces. Then the two people who were entering into the agreement, they would join hands, and they would walk between the parts of the animals together as a sign of the covenant they were making. And they were saying in essence this, if either one of us does not keep this covenant, let it be to us as it was to these animals. In other words, there's a penalty of death upon us if we don't keep our word. You might as well become what you walk between. Because you see, you do not make a covenant like that lightly. You make a covenant, you keep it. So Jehovah God told Abram to go and get the animals, divide them up, put them in rows, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I find this so interesting. Listen here, the Hebrew terminology for made a covenant that you see in verse 18 is the word karat, K-A-R-A-T, which means to cut off, to make a covenant. He is doing exactly what the word means. Matter of fact, this is where we get the modern day phrase, cutting a deal from. All right? These animals are going to be cut in half, so you're already imagining with me that as they're being cut, there's this trail of blood. And that's an important part of our understanding this covenant. And just as important is our knowing that each animal here that God required in this ceremony was later listed among the acceptable sacrifices under the Levitical law. See, God is perfectly consistent from the Old Testament to the New. from the beginning to the end. Listen, God taught the concepts to Abram before he ever gave the commandments to Moses. That's important for us to understand. And so when he had him lay out those animals, every single one of those was an acceptable sacrifice under the Levitical law. All right? So he was already walking him through meeting every requirement of the law that would be perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Word of God is a masterpiece. And then the Bible says, verses 11, 12, that when he did all that God asked him to do, that when he made the presentation of the covenant to God, that vultures came down in the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. See, Abram was faithful. What did he do to show his faith? He followed the instructions of the Lord. And when he finished doing what God told him to do, he lay down and he went to sleep. And when he went to sleep, he began to have this horrible nightmare. It was a terrible dream at first. And then, at the beginning of the dream, according to verse 13 and following, God begins to speak and he says to Abram, "Know for certain." See, what is God doing? He's answering Abram's question, "How can I know?" Right? Abram asked God, "How can I know that I'm going to inherit the land?" And God said, "Okay, you want to know? Let me give you the whole deal. I'll tell you everything that you don't want to know, everything you haven't even asked. This is what's going to happen." And then he gave him seven prophecies. And these seven prophecies, you were invited to look at three in your homework this week, but there's seven in all. And if you ever want to study them, they're a tremendous study in the accuracy of God's fulfilling his words. And you say, "Well, what's the big deal? Why should I want to know that?" Let me just tell you why. If we can trace the prophecies of God in the Old Testament and see that they were accurately fulfilled, and we can know that the prophecies that he's made that are yet to be fulfilled will just as accurately be fulfilled in the future. Right? So here's our next principle. Seeing the accurate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies gives us great confidence in the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Hang with me. This is an amazing ending. The promises of God don't have any exceptions. He always keeps his word. And each of these seven prophecies has been perfectly fulfilled in Scripture. And if you didn't take the time to go through them this week, guess what? I have a paper on the back that you can pick up on the way out that goes through each one of them. Okay? So don't forget to grab that. So now Abram's in this deep sleep, and he's having this vision, and he's asked God, "How can I know I'll inherit the land?" And God says, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to answer your question. I'm going to answer a bunch of questions you didn't ask. Here's the plan. Here's the whole plan for the nation of Israel for the next four centuries. And here's how you fit into it. Primarily, Abram, you don't fit into it very much. The promise is to you and your descendants, and I'm going to do it." And then we're told that while Abram was in a dream, that God goes on to tell him the provisions of the covenant. This is verse 17 through 21. And basically what we have here is what God told him concerning the land. And you know what it says without going through all the ites that occupied the land at the time, right? Verse 18 summarizes it for us, and it says that God promised to Abram all the land from the river Nile to the river Euphrates. Do you realize that's a huge piece of land? This territory is some 300,000 square miles of territory. It is huge. It comprises all of the land where Israel is now and much of the territory in which the Arabs are now residing. It's a huge territory promise, and Israel has never yet been able to fully fulfill that land. But one day it's going to come when God will make that promise, that literal promise, and fulfill it. So, when all this is done and God has given them the stipulations of the prophecy, he tells us something very interesting. While Abram is asleep, verse 17, let's look at it. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Well, remember what I told you about how they did it back then? Well, in this case, it wasn't two people. It was God alone being symbolized by the smoking fire pot and this blazing torch, passing between the halves of the animals, lay on the ground, taking full responsibility for the keeping of this covenant. Now, you saw this week that these symbols not only represent God's presence and holiness, but they portray both the Father and the Son. See, God the Father is represented in the intense furnace of fire, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And God the Son is represented the pre-incarnate Christ as the lighted blazing torch, for he is the light of the world, John 8:12. And Hebrews 6:13-14 tells us that since God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God did this so that Abram would know for certain. And do you know what those words "know for certain" in the Hebrew, the most literal translation of that is? Knowing. What do you know knowing? What do you know without a shadow of a doubt that your God has said to you and that he's promised you through his word? What was Abram doing? He was asleep. Why? Because he didn't have anything to do with confirming this covenant. He had no responsibility in guaranteeing it. The promise of the land was totally God's to fulfill. Listen, Abram's part of the agreement is the same as ours in salvation. Listen, it was simply to receive God's promise and openly express his faith as he obeyed God's instructions in preparing for the ceremony. See, this covenant was one-sided and totally unconditional. Now, some of God's promises are conditional when he says, if you, then I, but this one's not. The land belonged unconditionally to Abram and his descendants. Does God ever do that with us? Absolutely. God confirms his covenant of salvation with us like that. What do I have to do to be saved? All I have to do is to believe. Where do I get my faith? My faith comes from Almighty God. I don't even have enough faith to believe God unless he gives it to me. And when I'm saved, it's the unconditional work of God in my heart. It's not anything I have to do. It's nothing, I have nothing to contribute to it. There was nothing that Abram can do to make this covenant come to pass. And thank goodness. Because if that had been the case, if you've ever read Israel's history in the Old Testament, they did just about everything that you could humanly do to make that covenant void. Because if it were conditional, it wouldn't have happened. Because the Israelites did not know how to love their God. And they continued to backslide and to get into trouble. And then I want you to notice one further point with me as we begin to draw to a conclusion. Did you notice in verse 11, the birds of prey that came down on the carcasses? What we need to know is that the birds of prey represent foreign attack. They represent foreign attack. And I want you to notice something with me because it's very important. Think about this. All this time has gone by because, listen, it was night when he was first taken out to count the stars, remember? So it's still nighttime. It may be early, early in the morning. But God says, go and get these animals. Cut them in two. And then Abram sits and waits. And nothing happens. When was the last time you were obedient to God and you kept waiting then for blessing to come, for something good to happen? Because by now the animals have a scent. And so the birds of prey are coming after them. And that's what the enemy also does. And some of the original terminology suggests that there was a screeching of those birds of prey. Can you picture it? The enemy just laughing over our heads saying, see, he's not going to bless you. Oh, yes, he will. He put Abram in a deep sleep and he gave him a vision that he would fulfill to the last detail. One final point. I want you to look with me as we're told in verse 17 that as the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Do you see that phrase, passed between the pieces? That word passed in the Hebrew language in the transliteration is avar, A-V-A-R, or A-B-A-R. You see it spelled both ways. Guess what it means? It means to cross over. To cross over. Does that sound familiar? It's got the same root as the word Eber and as the word Abram, the Hebrew. I want to show you another place where the same word is used, Deuteronomy 31:1-3. We've talked about the narrative art before in Genesis, and this is a perfect example right here. It says this, then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy the nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. The Lord himself will do what? Cross over. Cross over. It's exactly the same Hebrew word. All of this has the same root. In the context of Genesis 15, this is referring to the very same land. Moses says, the Lord will lead you into that land, and he himself will cross over. You can picture him crossing through that Jordan River, the very glory of God crossing into the promised land. Listen so carefully. God crossed over so that we could. That's the tie. That is what this covenant represents, passing between the pieces. God crossed over so that we could. This bloody sacrificial ceremony that Abram witnessed was a foreshadowing of Calvary. Read it again. Look at all the parallels. It's amazing. God crossed over all the laws of nature to come from heaven to earth. He came in human form through the God-man Jesus Christ and bore the cross over his back so that we could cross over. Will we cross over? Elijah asks, how long will we sway between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. It is time. Walked between those pieces to cross over, to come and get us, to pull us back across. He swore by himself, dipped his robe in blood. He cut covenant with us with the very own hands and feet of his son. He's made the way. Let's cross over. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you, Father, for the amazing perfections of your word, that even in our extremely limited minds, we are still floored. The power of your name. The word has come to us, Lord. Cross over. Turn from fear. I am your reward. We hear your voice. Empower us to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.